today on Renewing Your Mind.
Yes, contemplate, meditate, think about the goodness of God. It's an incredible goodness. It's an awesome goodness. It's a wonderful goodness. But while you're doing that, consider the severity of God. Our God is an all-consuming fire.
In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warns us to consider both the kindness and the severity of God. Paul's fellow Jews had rejected the Messiah and they were being cut off. But the Gentiles were becoming prideful that they had been grafted in. But Paul warned them to be careful because they too could be cut off. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul shows us that Paul's admonition applies to us as well.
Now, for the second time in the 11th chapter, and I don't know how many times because they've been several in this epistle, Paul begins a section by using the literary device of the rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are questions whose answer are so obvious that anybody should catch them instantly. And one of the nice things about the Greek language that we don't have in English is that there are certain specific structures in the manner in which questions are stated, which structure tells you conclusively whether the answer to the question is yes or no. And this is one of those rhetorical questions that begins in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That's the question. Paul has already told us the severity and the manner in which Israel had missed their calling by seeking it after the law and of works and so on, and had become blinded to the truth of their redemption. And so they tripped over the Messiah, who was the rock, and the rock of offense to them, and became the stumbling block to his own people. And so the metaphor that Paul had used was that the Jewish people were tripped up with their rejection of Jesus. They stumbled. And now he's asking the question, for what purpose did they stumble? What was God's design in their being tripped up over these things? He said, was the purpose that God had in allowing his people to stumble over the stumbling block that they should fall? I mean, usually when we stumble, that is the result. When we trip, we fall. And when we fall, we often get hurt. Sometimes we fall and we can't get up. And again, what Paul is saying is, was that the reason? Did God want his people to fall? Not just temporarily, but fully and finally. And he answers this rhetorical question with the same emphatic response that he has so often in the epistle. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, other translations. By no means, other translations. Still, God forbid. It's the last conclusion we should come to, that God's purpose in the stumbling of Israel was their permanent fall into destruction. But, the apostle says, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Boy, this passage reeks with irony, doesn't it? Later on in verse 25, Paul will elaborate on this principle by referring to it as a mystery. And this is one of the favorite concepts of Paul in his New Testament writings, particularly when he addressed the Colossian community in that particular epistle, where he speaks of this concept of the mysterion, or the mystery. By the way, the Latin translation of the Greek mysterion is the Latin word sacramentum. That's why sometimes in some churches, the sacraments are referred to as the sacred mysteries, because of that linguistic connection between the Greek and the Latin. But though the word mysterion is translated into English by our word mystery, there is a great chasm between our understanding of the word mystery and the Greek concept that Paul uses. In the New Testament, the use of the term mystery or mysterion is this. It refers to something that once in the past was hidden or concealed, but now has been revealed and made plain. And the single most important mystery with which the apostle grapples time and again in his writing is this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of the Gentiles. The grand mystery that was so heavily veiled in the Old Testament, concealed profoundly through hundreds and hundreds of years of redemptive history, that is now made clear, that the Gentiles are included in the people of God. Now, even though that was veiled in the history of the Old Testament literature, it wasn't totally hidden. If we go back to Abraham, we remember that the promise to Abraham was that he was blessed in order to be a blessing, and that through this covenant that God was making with Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So implicit in that promise to Abraham is the idea that at some point the non-Jews, the Gentiles, would participate in the blessedness of this covenant that God makes with Abraham as the father of the faithful. We think of the little book of Jonah, where Jonah is sent as a missionary to a Gentile land. And so the idea of reaching out to Gentiles to include them in the covenant promise was not completely unknown in Old Testament Israel, but it was certainly vague and in shadows for most of their history. And now Paul says, the grand design of God, the mystery of the stumbling of Israel, is that God's purpose in having Israel fall in their apostasy, through their apostasy, in order to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, we need to hear this, folks, because the vast majority of those of us who are sitting in this room tonight are of Gentile stock and of Gentile descent. We have some people in our congregation who are originally of Jewish descent, who have become Christians. But for the majority of us, we are the Johnnies coming lately into the kingdom of God. We're the Gentiles that are now a part of this mystery that has been revealed. And salvation now has come to us. And the means through which that salvation has come to us and to the Gentile world is through the fall of the Jews. This is what God has done. He has worked through the disobedience of one group to bring another group, a bigger group, a larger group, into his household of faith. Now Paul uses another literary device that is common to not only to his writings, but was common to the teaching technique of Jesus. Jesus would often make comparisons between various things. But the comparison, for example, would not be between two things where one was good and the other was better, or that one was bad and the other one was good. But rather, the difference between the two was one that was so profound that the phrase would be used by our Lord, how much more? That's the device that Paul has used here. And he says, consider this. If the fall of the Jews is riches for the world and their failures riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If God brings this good thing out of the failure of Israel, how much more blessedness will he bring through their restoration? Now, remember, Paul has begun this whole section of his epistle with the statement that he made, the promise that he declared of his passionate concern for his kinsman according to the flesh. His concern here is not for spiritual Israel. His concern here is for ethnic Israel. His kinsman, Katasarka, his kinsman according to the flesh. So now he says in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." Even though he's a Jew, remember, the mission that Christ gave to Paul as the missionary to the Gentiles was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he magnifies his ministry, not to magnify himself, but he wants to remind the Roman readers of the exalted level of authority that Christ has chosen him to perform in his ministry to the Gentiles, of which they were included. He said, "I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Again, he articulates his passion for his brothers and sisters of his own nation. And he keeps using this term of jealousy, making them jealous. Right now they are hostile, bitter in their opposition to the nascent Christian church. But as the glory of that church is being made manifest, Paul is hoping that my kinsmen will see the greatness of the gospel, will see the greatness of what Jesus has done, and instead of being angry with us, will be jealous of us and try to pursue the same things that we enjoy. "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world," think of it, "what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" When Paul talks, what would this be but life from death? I think the image here has its roots in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, when the vision is given of the valley of the dry bones. When God says to his prophet, "Look, and what do you see?" He said, "I see bones that are bleached from the sun. They are dried in this arid environment. They are in a state of hopeless death." And the question that comes to Ezekiel is, Ezekiel, can these bones rise again? And the answer that God gives in the vision is that when his word comes over the valley of the dry bones, suddenly there's a stirring. Suddenly the bones begin to rattle. They begin to move together and are knit one to each other. And then flesh comes upon the bones, sinew, muscle, tissue. And then life begins to course through the veins of these skeletons. And out of death in the valley comes life. I think that's the image that Paul has in view here when he talks about, if their rejection brings salvation, how much more will their acceptance bring? It would be like life from the dead. He continues now with changing metaphors, where he said, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." He talks about first fruits, he talks about lumps, and he talks about roots here. The first fruits refer to the offerings that were brought into the temple in the Old Testament. The first fruits from the harvests that were brought meant the initial blossomings, the best of the fruit was brought before God. But the idea was that if they were consecrated, where this offering was made of the first fruits, that the blessedness did not simply remain restricted to the first fruits, but the whole crop was consecrated. The whole crop was sacred unto the Lord. And then he uses the analogy from the leaven of the bread, which is made where you introduce a little piece of leaven in order to make the bread rise. And if that leavening agent is sacred to God, if it is holy and set apart, what about the whole loaf, the whole lump that is infused by the initial piece of leaven? Not just that initial piece is holy, but the whole lump, he says, is holy. And again, he now turns the metaphor to that of the tree. He said, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But from whence cometh the consecration of the branches? This is the point that the apostle is laboring here. That what makes the branches holy is not something that is found in the branches of the tree inherently or innately. It's only by the connection of the branch to the root that the branch is considered sacred or holy. Now he presses this analogy here. If some of the branches were broken off, and he's referring to those who were the disobedient Jews, who were apostate, the ones who stumbled, the ones who were cut off from the promises of God, those wicked branches were cut off and thrown into the fire just as Jesus said they would be. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Wow. Here the metaphor focuses not just on any tree, but on the olive tree. Do you understand how important the olive tree was to the economy of Old Testament Israel? One of the most important, if not the most important, agrarian product that was produced in the land was olive oil. And that precious olive oil came from olives that grew on olive trees. And if you know anything about the land of Palestine in Old Testament days, you know that the olive tree, of all of the trees that grow in that land, was far and away the strongest and the most durable. It was the most valuable and the most durable. Their roots would go deep, and those olive trees would live 300 or 400 years. In terms of the general history of Israel, the symbol of strength and durability to the Jew was the olive tree. Now, olive trees were carefully cultivated by the Jews because of their value. And in contrast to the olive tree, which was the most valuable of trees, the most durable of trees, the most worthless tree in the community was the wild olive tree. Those that grew wild without any cultivation, they didn't bear any fruit, they were worthless, they just were big, giant weeds. And that's how we're described. The branches are cut off the root of the tree, and you, he says, speaking of the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, that's what we are, wild olive tree, we're grafted in among them. Listen to what God did. He cuts off the branches of these precious, durable, valuable olive trees. And when he cuts off the branch, he makes a graft. And the graft that he puts on the tree is taken from wild olive trees, worthless olive trees, trees that had nothing to commend themselves to God. You, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. They're the root. We're the wild olive branch that are grafted into the root. That should be the death blow, beloved, to any kind of anti-Semitism, and that should never be numbered among Christian people. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. How could Paul be any more graphic? You're a wild olive branch, and the wild olive branch doesn't support the root. The root supports you. Remember where you came from, and remember the grace of God in bringing you to where you are. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. That's true. They were cut off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty. Watch yourself here, but be fearful. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Now, we like half of that. We love to contemplate the goodness of God. But that's not what the apostle's admonition is here, is it? He said, I want you to consider two things. Yes, contemplate, meditate, think about the goodness of God. It's an incredible goodness. It's an awesome goodness. It's a wonderful goodness. But while you're doing that, consider the severity of God. Our God is an all-consuming fire. And when his judgment comes, when it falls upon wicked people, when he judges the apostate, the judgment is severe. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. But be careful. If you become apostate, then you too will be cut off. Now, when he speaks about being cut off here, friends, this is powerful stuff, that he's speaking here again with the metaphor of branches that are cut off from the tree, thrown into the fire. But the principle of the cutting is deeply rooted in Old Testament faith. In fact, in the Old Testament, when covenants were made, they were cut. Cutting rites were associated with the most important covenants of the Old Testament. And so that principle of cutting runs deeply through the Bible. And the worst thing that can ever happen to a human being, beloved, is to be cut off from God. I have to give you an illustration. Several years ago, I was dealing in another church with a discipline case. A woman left her husband, took up with another man in an adulterous relationship. It became known to the church, and the church was responsible to exercise discipline. You know, when you join the church, you say that you submit to the discipline of the church. You're not an island. If you become involved in gross and heinous sin or public scandal, it is the responsibility of the church to call you into account, to plead with you to repent. And if you refuse to repent, then to first of all suspend you from the sacraments, cut you off from that means of grace in the hopes that it will make you jealous to get back into the safety of the fold. But if you persist in your impenitence, then the final act of punishment is excommunication. Do you know what that means? It means that the Church of Jesus Christ turns you over to Satan, cuts you out of fellowship with the people of God. That's what excommunication is. And that's what we're commanded to do by Jesus to people who persist in gross and heinous sin. And so after the session had talked to this woman, I talked to her, and I was weeping. I said to her, "Do you realize what excommunication is?" She was a professing Christian. I said, "Do you realize that if you're excommunicated," you know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into the place of testing, but deliver us from evil." Now we're delivering you to the tempter. Not to destroy you, but the final hope of excommunication is that you will come to your senses and finally repent and come back to the fellowship of the church and be received once more into the family of God. But as long as you persist in your sin, you're cut off and you're exposed to this very severity that the Apostle Paul is describing here. Beloved, you don't ever want to be excommunicated. A lot of people don't even worry about it. They say, what do I care about that? Who does the church think they are? They're the organization that God said, whatsoever sins you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever things you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And we take that seriously. Severity on those who fell, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off.
That's a sober warning, isn't it, from the Apostle Paul, if you continue in his goodness. Dr. Sproul will have more to say about this warning next week here on Renewing Your Mind. I hope you'll make plans to be with us. Each week we're bringing you a sermon from Dr. Sproul's series Through the Book of Romans, and we'd like to send you this entire series. There are 59 sermons contained on a single USB drive. Just give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries and request the Romans USB drive. You can make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. This passage from Romans chapter 11 has troubled many Christians. What does it mean to be cut off? If you'd like to know more, if you have questions, let me recommend one of our resources. It's called Ask Ligonier. It's our online chat service that connects you with one of my colleagues here to answer your theological or biblical questions. It's available Monday through Saturday, and you can find it when you go to ask.ligonier.org. Or if you have Ligonier's free app, you'll notice down at the bottom of your screen an icon that says Ask Ligonier. Just tap that on, and you'll be connected right away. And again, if you'd like to request Dr. Sproul's sermon series from the Book of Romans, go to renewingyourmind.org, and for your donation of any amount, we'll be glad to send it your way. Well, thank you for being with us today. We hope you'll join us again next Sunday as Dr. Sproul continues his sermon series from the Book of Romans here on Renewing Your Mind.